John chapter 11, verses 28 through 44. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." May God add the blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Now, just to remind you of where we were, last week we saw Jesus come. He delays extra time. He delays a few days so that when he shows up, the person is certainly dead. Lazarus is certainly dead. He shows up a few days late, and Lazarus is definitely dead in the tomb. He assures them that the guy is dead. He takes his time, sovereign God, knowing what is going to happen, knowing that they're going to be sad, knowing that they're going to go through a trial because of his delay, and knowing that he is going to resurrect. And so he delays. And he comes and he meets. First, you had his disciples who are baffled that he would go raise a man that he would go to see a dead man, baffled that he would risk his own life going back to Judea when he has left Judea just the chapter before because they bent down to stone him and he disappeared again. And so you have this disciples who are with him anxiously arguing with him over whether or not he should go, not understanding what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Look, he's fallen asleep." The disciples go, "If he's asleep, he'll wake up. He's fine. Don't go. We're all going to die." And Jesus' response is, "Oh, good grief. Lazarus is dead. And I'm thankful for your sake that I wasn't there." He says, I'm grateful that you now get to see me go raise him. Because they lack this belief. And so Thomas, remember, you got to love the disciples. Just their heart and their love for Jesus as friend is just unmeasurable. He looks at them and goes, "Let us go with him that we will die with him." Because they're certain that he's going to show up and the Jews are going to kill him. They're not wrong. They are going to kill him, just not in this chapter. A couple chapters away. So Jesus goes back, and the first person he runs into is Martha, and we had this discussion between Martha and Jesus. It's a detailed, long discussion that we had last week about it, and so I'll let you listen to the podcast if you missed it. But now we come to this passage, and I want to remind you, just before we dive into verse 28, what Martha said in verse 27. It is the most sound piece of theology that she gives Jesus. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. The first two parts of that statement are the most profound and solid piece of theology offered by any believer, because it is the very creed that we believe. Yes, first, to the Lord. Yes, whatever he says, yes, Lord. Christians submit to the Lord as master, as king, as savior, but as master. He is Lord. He's the one you follow. He's the one you obey. You don't follow something else. You don't follow yourself. You don't follow your heart, which, by the way, the Bible calls wicked. Bad idea to follow something that's inherently wicked. But besides the point, you don't follow your emotions, you follow the Lord. Yes, Lord, first thing. Second thing that she says there, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. This is her saying, I believe you are Savior. You save me from sin. You rescue me. I believe you are Savior. So she's got the basic creed of Christianity down. She nails it. Yes, Lord, you are Christ, Son of the living God. You are my Savior. You have come to rescue me. You are Lord. And then she just barely gets it off. You are coming into the world. She is absolutely right. He is present tense, active, coming into the world right now, even now. She misses the point that he's there. She says it to him as if she has to wait for rescue. And so Martha comes to Jesus and gives the best theological statement about what it means to be a Christian. Yes, Lord, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ. And you are coming into the world. The difference is one simple tense change. You have come into the world is the only difference. Because yes, Jesus is invading our space now. But when we meet death and when we need to be reminded of resurrection, it is he has come. He has rescued. He has redeemed. He has come now. It's what Jesus says, the light of the world has come. This is what he says of himself, that he is here now. He has come. So Martha says this phrase, and then we dive into when Mary is introduced. And today we're going to look at Mary, and we're going to look briefly at Lazarus. Next week we'll go back and we'll look at some implications dealing with the Jews altogether. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus all together will look at some implications of resurrection next week. So let's dive into verse 28. When Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. So the situation going on is this. Jewish mourning happened for about 7 to 10 days. And it was a big to-do. The beginning of the, almost as quickly as you could, when somebody died, you put them in a grave in the Jewish culture. You took them and you put them in a grave as quickly as you could. So part of that was because they didn't embalm or anything. They just put spices on to kind of cover the smell, and they wrapped them up. And they put them in a grave, and the body, rigor mortis, set in real quick. Decay starts setting in real quick. By day 4, the body is starting to stink, which is what Martha points out to them. So this is decayed, quick body in a moist, warm place. This is going to be a fast decay. They usually covered tombs with stones to keep the smell in, because otherwise it would waft out and be gross. So they stand inside, they put him inside the tomb, and for 7 days or 10 days, they're going to weep and mourn. And I don't know if you've ever heard Middle Eastern people express themselves, but this is loud, and it is crazy. I had a roommate that grew up in Israel in college, and he, when he expressed himself, whether it was anger or mourning, you heard it from blocks away. It wasn't just, you know, it was, ah! It was intense. Now, the Jewish religious people had actually gotten to a point where there were professional mourners. There were people you called to come weep when you lost a family member or a friend, and you paid them. So they were skilled at mourning and weeping to the point where you hired people. It sounds crazy, but you hired people to mourn and weep. Now, there's some speculation in history that by scholars nowadays that a lot of these were female-led mourners, who were kind of farmed out by the priests. A lot of them were wives of the priests that were sent to comfort the people. And one of the things that they had been trained to do was how to weep appropriately, how to weep the right amount, how loud to be, because you had to be loud, and how aggressive to be when you weep, when you mourn. And so they are weeping and mourning. And I want you just to imagine the scene of people screaming and wailing and tears flowing everywhere, and the spectacle that's being made of mourning and how loud it is. And imagine Mary, the person who, as you've heard in Scripture before, is an incredibly humble, rather quiet person who wants to sit at her master's feet and is not prone to speaking often, but is prone to acts of service. This is what we know of Mary from other portions of Scripture. And so imagine the spectacle. Jesus wants to meet with Mary. Can you imagine him coming in and saying, "Mary, I'm here," and weeping with her amidst, can you imagine how difficult it would be to be able to have the discussion he has with Martha, with Mary, with people screaming? No, you can't. I mean, it's bizarre. It's like going to a teenager's rock concert and trying to have a discussion about a book you read the day before. "Yeah, I read it. It was good." What? Page 37, yeah! Like, you can't, it'd be absurd. And Jesus wants to deal with a very serious discussion. He wants to get to their heart. And if there's noise, how's he going to do it? Right. So this is the setting. She's in there. Martha comes in and privately, "Mary, the master's here. He's calling for you." I love that. Jesus calls Mary to come to him. He calls her to come to him. Think about that for a minute. In tragedy, when there is brokenness, when things don't seem right, Jesus calls her to come to him. He doesn't go into their house. He doesn't go to get her himself. He goes to where she can reach, and he calls her out of her tragedy and says, "Come to me. Come out here to where I am." Listen, sometimes we are in a place of tragedy and struggle, and we need to quiet what's around us. And in order to do that, we need to get out of where we are in our loud mourning and rejection, in our loud screaming and the things that are surrounding us, and all the things we use to drown out God. We need to silence them and go to Him. I always loved the piece of advice I got from a friend when I had had a serious loss in my life, and he looked at me and said, "Well, have you actually opened the Bible today?" Because I was struggling. And it was a cold phrase. It was not a warm, loving phrase. "Have you actually opened the Bible today?" By the way, don't say that to somebody who's mourning. It did not endear me to him. And I was angry. And so I waited until that night. And I opened the Bible, but God met me there. I let everything around me quiet. And I opened the Word of God, and He met me. If you are in tragedy, Christ beckons you to come to Him. Not to stay and weep and mourn where you are. Oh, don't get me wrong. He comes to meet you. But He beckons you to silence the noise that's around you and to come to Him. To come to Him. When in pain, there are a few things to remember that we can see here. First, Mary is completely capable of standing up and going to Jesus quickly. God has equipped you. God has equipped you to listen to Him. When Christ calls you, come. He calls you, make no mistake, He calls you to come and die. He calls you to give up everything to come to Him. But when He calls you, He has moved and empowered you to rise quickly to go to Him. Second, the Lord comes to you and beckons you to come to Him. The Lord comes to you and beckons you to come to Him. And then third, remember what we saw last week. The truth of what God proclaims supersedes your experience or your perception of what's going on. See, to Martha and Mary, Lazarus was dead. There was no hope for him to rise again on this earth. There was no hope for him to be resurrected beyond this ethereal, "One day you will resurrect all your people and we'll be happy in heaven." There was no hope beyond that. And yet, Jesus proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life." His proclamation about, he says, "Your brother will live." And his proclamation supersedes their experience. So I want you to understand, when Christ says things about you in the Bible, when God says things about you in the Bible, like we read in Romans 8, that you no longer walk by the flesh, but walk by the Spirit, if indeed you have been risen with Him, if indeed you have believed in Christ Jesus, you no longer are slave to the flesh, but now slave to righteousness in Jesus Christ, who has set you free from the bondage of sin. If these things are all true of you, they are true of you now. And your experience needs to be brought in line with the proclamation of truth. This is the beauty, that the truth of God's proclamation supersedes our experience. So, why? Why does Jesus beckon to Mary? And I think there's a very beautiful thing that we just need to take a moment to realize. I want you, before we realize this thing, to think about yourself. And those dark nights of the soul, when you look in the mirror and you know that there's nothing good, and that you've done nothing right, and you've messed everything up, and life feels like you're at a funeral. I want you to think about that just for a moment, and then think about this. Why does He call Mary? Why does He call her to come to Him? There's an incredibly simple answer. Because He wants her to. Because He wants you. you are wanted. In a world where no one wants us, the God who created it wants you in your affliction, in your lack of understanding, in your mourning, in your incorrect understanding of His glory, He wants you. And now we are ready to see what happens when we meet Him. Verse 31. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. So Mary falls at his feet. This is sometimes, if we're honest, the only posture we can take before the Lord. Right? This is sometimes the only posture we can take before the Lord. Sometimes we're like Martha and we can have a rational dialogue in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our life. We can come in and we can say, "You know, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. But I know that whatever you say, God will do. I know this is for your glory, for your name. I got it. I got the theology down. I understand, Lord, this hurts. But I got it." Sometimes we're in that position where we can talk. Sometimes the only posture we can take is to be broken and fall down. In fact, that's the most common posture in a person who sees God. That's the most common posture in Scripture when they see God. Look at any of the prophets and their stories where they look around the room and then they see the throne and they fall face down on their face, panicking. "Oh no, I'm going to die." Isaiah says, "Whoa, I'm a man of unclean lips." Jeremiah says, whoa, "I'm too young for what you're asking me to do. I can't handle this." Ezekiel goes, "Awesome," and can't stand up. And then you've got John, the apostle, who is standing there before God just terrified, and he falls face down. This is the most common posture, both a posture of fear, submission, and utter despair, to fall down on the ground before the Lord. And then she lays the implied question at his feet. And what's the implied question? Does anybody know? She says, "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." I've asked this question 1,000 times. You've asked it 1,000 times. You have. Whenever you face tragedy in life, you've asked this question. It's very simple. God, it's the one Job asked. "God, where are you? Where are you?" Such a painful question for us to ask, and a painful question for God to hear. You see, it's painful for him to hear because he's never left. He's feeling the deep trouble that you are feeling in your pain. He has been omnipresent and omniscient, knowing all the suffering and struggle you're going with, being present in it while you're walking through it. And he hears the question and it breaks even God's heart to hear the question. You see, God has a plan, but he did not always let us in on it. God has a desire, and he doesn't always let you know how it's going to come about. God is moving, but you can't always understand it. And that's the position Mary is in. Mary asked the question, "God, where were you?" And there's a bit of anger, there's sadness. Can you just put yourself in her shoes? Like, her brother is gone and she's upset. And then Jesus responds in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. I love how it puts those two things together. Deeply moved, as in he feels her pain and is weeping with her, and yet also deeply troubled. like massively concerned that something has gone wrong, and he feels the tension of, oh no, this isn't right. Isn't it good to know that your God understands that tension, that feeling? Isn't it good to know that when you struggle with things, God is not going, listen, kid, I got this under control. No, he's weeping. He's feeling the pain of it. He's walking through it with you. He is feeling the weight. He's deeply moved and greatly troubled. I want you to understand God's omniscience and knowledge of all things happening does not remove his emotions and his feelings. Just because he knows what's going to happen doesn't mean he doesn't feel sad about it. Doesn't mean he doesn't weep about it. I mean, God knows the wicked are going to reject him. God has planned for them to reject him. And yet it says in Scripture, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. There is no joy in him for the death of the wicked. Even by sovereign decree, there's no joy in the death of the wicked for him. There is pain and anguish. And he weeps here. We read verse 35, that easiest verse for you to memorize. So short, and it means so much. Jesus wept. And then a thinking man should wonder, why? Why did he weep? He's not ignorant. He knows what's going on. He's already said he's going to raise him. Why'd he weep? Why isn't this like all those other times when Jesus is looking at him like, ha-ha, I'm going to fix it. It's going to be exciting. And he's dancing around like some crazy homeless guy. Why isn't it like that? Why is he weeping? Why cry when you know you're going to raise him? Shouldn't he be like, Mary, hold on. Let's go check it out. Let's go to the tomb. Hey, everybody, round up everybody. This is going to be a party. Why does he weep? Why does he cry? You see, I think he knows what's happening in the tomb. And yet, he also knows that they put a stone in the way of the tomb. He knows what the metaphor is here. He gets that all the Jewish people who are around him, Mary herself, do not see the life standing in front of them. He gets that they are blinded by sin and that sin has come into the world covering the tombs that we lay in. And that in order for resurrection to happen to their soul, those stones that cover the entrance of the tomb have to be removed. And we have to be called out of death into life. And he knows that he's looking at a bunch of people who don't understand any of that, who are enslaved to sin and have no hope. At least not yet. He knows. It's why he cries. You see, Jesus loves. He loves on a deep level, and it's insane, right? I love to talk about sovereignty. I love to talk about righteousness and holiness of God. It is very uncomfortable for me personally to talk about the love of God because it's insane. And I can't logically make sense of it. I can make sense of a king who's righteous, who sits on a throne, who makes judgment. I can make sense of a king who set forward the world in motion and then his people rebelled against them, and so he answers them with wrath, punishment. I can even make sense of forgiveness and mercy. I can even make sense of some of that. What I have a hard time grasping sometimes is that God loves the ant. Do you remember the illustration a couple weeks ago where I talked about there's an ant hills that grow up in my yard, and I kick them over occasionally and then pour poison on them? Because I don't care about ants. In fact, I despise them. They're annoying. They bite my kids. Drive me nuts. And so I make it my mission to knock over their anthills and then kill them all. They're ants. I don't care about ants. We are less than ants in the perspective of God. And yet he cares. Yet he loves. He loves to this degree. This is what is so unfathomably great about Christ. That he loves to a degree that we can never even fathom. That, yeah, we can get it sometimes. I mean, I can get it when I look at my kids and I can go, yeah, I love my kid. They can do no wrong. And they do wrong all the time. But they cannot break my love. I get that. I get that. But this extent where he sees what's going to happen and he knows what's going to happen and yet he weeps with us in our pain. Knowing what's going to happen, he subjects himself to our pain. That's a deep, abiding love. So when you mourn as a Christian, when you confront death, understand, he's not far from you. He's walking right along with you. Not only is he walking along with you, but when he sees you, he's weeping. He feels the pain. God is incredibly transcendent, distant, and powerful. And yet, at the exact same time, personal, intimate, and close. And he revels in his love for you. Jesus loved. Now, real quickly, let's go back up to verse 31 and just look at these Jewish people who are mourning with her. We need to do this to juxtapose the two, because the miracle is not just for us to see and for Mary and for Martha and for the disciples, but also for these Jews. So let's just take a moment. Let's look at them. Verse 31, when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. First thing, they follow Mary to the tomb. They think she's going to weep there, so they're professional mourners. They're there to console her, so they go with her to try and protect her and insulate her from whatever's going on, to scream around behind her, to sing dirges if she needs them sung, to go get tissues if she needs tissues. They are there to console, comfort, and be with her in a very loud and obtrusive manner, so that they can drown out her feelings with the noise of mourning. Right? Or accentuate them. So they go with her to the tomb. And then in verse 33, Mary comes weeping to the Lord. And Jesus sees her. And note, he saw her weeping. And he sees behind her the Jews who had come with her also weeping. And he's moved and troubled. He is moved and troubled. I think another way to think about that is he is sad and angry. Those two emotions often come together. But the Jews coming behind Mary, I believe, heightened the second one. This is, think about it this way. This is my kid. This is my sheep. How dare you heighten something I am about to fix? So the Jews give this tension. Verse 36 and 37, they recognize Jesus' love, but they don't quite get it. So the Jews said, see how he, phileo, loved him. See how he loved him like a brother. See how he had deep, abiding, familial affection for this man. Verse 37, but some of them said, could not he, who opened the eyes of the blind man, also have kept this man from dying? This is a horrible time to throw a barb at Jesus. When somebody is mourning, it is a horrible time to debate whether or not God shows up. Just so you're aware. When somebody is mourning, it's a horrible time to debate things about God. Don't debate them. Just give them scripture. Tell them what the Bible says about the Lord. That's what you do. You see, Jesus is troubled because religious activity in these Jews, apart from Jesus and the resurrection and the life, is fruitless. And their weeping and mourning will get Mary nowhere. He was deeply troubled. Second, as a Christian, you need to understand, don't think that people are always going to like what you do or what God does. I need you to grasp this because we're in a church and you are not always going to like the things that I do or the leaders of this church do or the people in the congregation do. You are going to have moments when you look at your leadership and say, couldn't they have done this differently? It's an apt Sunday for that because the bulletins are printed weird. Right? Couldn't they have taken the time to do the bulletins right? I thought that about myself. I'm the one that prints them. I thought about that about myself this morning. Couldn't you have taken the time last night, John, to go in and just stayed up another 20 minutes and done? Yeah. Right? I did that to myself. People are not always going to like what is put before them. People are not always going to like the way God moves. People are not always going to appreciate what God has done. In fact, most of the time, people are going to respond like the Jews and reject what God has done and say, couldn't you have done it this way? But take heart. One day, they'll be in heaven and they'll be able to look at God and go, couldn't you have done it this way? And God will say, hey, I tried it that way and you were still sinful and wicked. So I finally sent Jesus to save you and rescue you because you couldn't do it yourself and you did not accept him, but I have done it every way. Now, don't think people are always going to like what is done or what you do. And then finally, remember, God does what he wants. God does what he wants. And Jesus purposefully waited for Lazarus to die. And then showed up, and he's about to do what he wants. Okay, now, are you ready to read about the resurrection? Everybody says, please move on from the funeral. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. First thing Jesus does to those who have believed in him is to remove the barrier of sin and death that holds you captive. In Jesus Christ, when Jesus dies on the cross, he takes your sin upon himself. Wrath of God is poured out on him on the cross. And he removes your sin from you. So he says, take away the stone. He removes sin from you. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. This is reason's response to sin being forgiven. This is reason's response to sin being forgiven. Shouldn't we clean you up a little bit before you get saved? That's the dumbest thing in the world. Shouldn't we clean you up a little bit before you get saved? No, you shouldn't. What? No. Salvation comes, stone moved. And you're gonna stink because you've been dead. You're gonna be messy. This is what one of the things that I've always struggled with, being a religious person. You see, we tend to see people get saved and we tend to go, well, now they're clean, so they have to act just like us. What? No, now they're dirty. They've been cleaned off. They've been forgiven. The stone's been rolled away. But guess what? They've been dead men for years. You expect them to behave perfectly? No. Are you kidding me? No. How long did it take for you to get to where you are? You see, we have a motto here, and I know everybody in the room's heard me say it. We all have struggles. Yours are just more obvious than mine are sometimes. And mine are just more obvious than yours are sometimes. Every one of us behaves poorly, sometimes. But we walk together because the stone has been removed. So first, the stone is removed, and you are freed from sin. And then, we keep reading, and it says, there Martha responds with this reasonable response of, Jesus, shouldn't we, like, you know, this is going to stink. It's going to smell bad. Don't let them in. You know, like, let's keep them out there. Like, don't move the stone. Right. But Jesus says, I'm going to move the stone. He takes the stone away. Person's clean from sin. And then he doesn't stop there. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now listen, when people get saved in Jesus Christ, when they are rescued from sin, this is the glory of God present. When you start watching people's lives change, that's the glory of God. And that's how we measure success here, by the way. Have you been changing? Have you been growing in Christ? We don't measure our success by whether or not you fulfill a bunch of rules or whether or not you show up, whether or not we pack a room. That's not how we measure success here. We measure success by looking at the people who are with us and we go, have they been changing? Have they been growing? And if they have, success. If they haven't, we teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, call them to repent and believe, and we live a very close life with them, telling them about the Bible and about Jesus, because the Word of God impacts the hearts of man and changes who they are. That's what we do here. That was not in the notes. That was free. You're welcome. So he says to them, you would see the glory of God in verse 41. So they took away the stone. They finally listened. They take away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes. Just pause for a moment. God is ever present, though you can't see him. It's interesting that Jesus lifts up his eyes. It doesn't say he bows his head. It doesn't say he goes into prayer. God is ever present. Jesus lifts up his eyes as if he can see him. Right? I think that there's a reality here that when you are walking close with the Lord, you don't bow your head and retreat, but you lift up your eyes to sight. So he lifts up his eyes and he calls to the Lord and he says, I knew that you, Father, thank you that you have heard me, there in verse 41. And he says, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me. It's almost like Jesus goes, look, I can see you, but they can't. So let's get this party started right so that all of them see you too. Let's get them to see you too. And then he turns, and when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who had died, I love that, it doesn't call him Lazarus, it says the man who had died. Lazarus is dead. The man who had died came out. It wants to emphasize for you, he was dead. And his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. So Jesus dies on the cross for your sins, rescuing you, removing the stone from the tomb. But he doesn't stop there. For 3 days he lays in a grave, dead. And then he rises again. And in his resurrection, when he rises again, you come to life. And your name is called. And God calls you to come out of the tomb. And you come forward. Why? Because his sheep hear his voice and they follow. If you believe, you follow. And he comes out of the tomb. And just like Lazarus comes out of the tomb, so you, resurrected to a new spirit life in Jesus Christ, come out of the tomb of death. And you're wrapped in those goofy clothes. And there's this process called sanctification that you go through where Jesus, the Spirit of God, removes your grave clothes. And you learn to live in life. You learn to be alive where you were once dead. Imagine the scene now. Think about it. Imagine being surrounded by people who are professional mourners, and you've got this tomb, and Jesus, this crazy homeless rabbi with crazy hair, and 12 guys following him who are arguing with him about whether or not he should go to Jerusalem. Dude, like, let's stay hidden. Don't go to the tomb. There's Jews over there. They're going to stone you. Like, all these different things. They're constantly standing in front of him, hoping that a stone won't get thrown, and that if it does, maybe it'll hit Thomas, and then they can all run, right? This is, they're there. And then you've got Mary and Martha, who are both clearly very close to Jesus. Mary so close that she is unable to stand in his presence. And then they go to the tomb and they're surrounded. All these people are mourning and you hear Jesus argue with Martha. Martha, get out of the way. I'm not doing psychology. I'm not trying to make you feel better. I'm not going to go in there to see the dead man. I'm going to wake him up. Get out of my way. And he removes the tomb. He removes the stone and calls this guy out. Lazarus, come out. There had to be a moment where everybody around him went, oh, he's lost it. Peter, you want to talk to him? Mary's slightly embarrassed. He thinks he's able to save everything. Martha is arguing with him. It stinks, Jesus. Put the stone back. There had to be a moment. Because it's got to take Lazarus a minute to get up, right? His feet are bound. Right. And he comes out. His feet are bound. His arms are tied up. He's got the thing over his face. Can't see where it's being. It's probably trips. You know, I mean, it comes out. And Jesus is like, take the grave clothes off him. He's right here. It's almost comical how resurrection works for us. But this is what happens to us spiritually. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. No hope of resurrection. No hope of life. Born that way. Born rebellious, wicked, born sinful. Jesus intervenes. Dies on a cross, taking the stone away, raises again, giving us life, and then doesn't stop, but calls us out of the tomb. And then it seems silly to behave like the world, wrapped in grave clothes. It seems silly to behave like the world and remain wrapped in your grave clothes. Right? The things of this world just make it hard to move. And yet, this is the call of Christ Jesus. You have been resurrected, redeemed, rescued. Salvation removes the stone of sin, raises you to new life, calls you by name to bring you out, and unties you. Let's pray, and then we'll enter into a time of communion. Father, we love you, and we know you are glorious, and you have redeemed and rescued. Lord, thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us and your mercy. We pray now as we see your body broken for us and your blood poured out for us, that you would take delight in our hearts, that we would be able to rejoice in you all the more. Lord, we love you. Amen.